I think it's pretty hard to imagine a more difficult passage of Scripture in the whole Bible to read than that one. The way I got Lisa to agree to read it is I did not tell her where she was reading. I asked her first to just read, and she said yes. Then I gave her the text, and she went home and read it and was very tempted to change her mind. I know Lisa well enough to know that those are some words that she doesn't very often use. So what do these verses say? Might surprise you to learn that the first half of Hosea 2, shouting love. Betsy Childs Howard tells of Susan, who remembers her firstborn Martin as a delightful little boy. He was tenderhearted and funny. He loved his little sister. When Martin was 9, his dad left. Susan knows this deeply wounded her son, but he never talked about it or acknowledged that it bothered him much. Martin continued to be a good kid, a good student into his teen years. He went off to college. He was accepted into law school. Susan noticed that Martin struggled his senior year of college, but she told herself not to worry. During Martin's first semester of grad school, his life started to fall apart. Susan discovered drugs in his room, and while that discovery was devastating, she told herself, "I've caught him. He will quit." Martin didn't quit. He had to drop out of grad school. He spiraled down as drug addiction gripped him and became the driving force of his life. Susan was devastated. She couldn't understand why this was happening to her precious son. She questioned why other parents' kids turned out just fine. This wasn't supposed to happen to her family. The pain of watching her son destroy himself consumed her. She thought about him all the time. Martin continued for years in the throes of addiction. Susan cycled through different phases of grief and emotion. At times, she distanced herself from him. She'd back off and try not to think about it or find out what was happening to him. She would bury her pain. Over and over, she wrestled with God, asking why he allowed this to happen to her son. One day, as she was praying, she finally understood the answer to her question. Martin's life of addiction was no surprise to God, and he had sovereignly chosen Susan to be his mother. That realization reoriented Susan's thinking. It allowed her to see Martin not as a problem to be solved, but as someone whom God had entrusted to her to love no matter what. It seems to me that in the real world, love stories aren't usually fairy tales. I mean, don't we just devour those stories where Cinderella or Rapunzel or Snow White or Princess Buttercup finds her prince and they live happily ever after? But you and I live in the real world, don't we? Fairy tales just don't happen very often. Reality is much more complicated. Love is hard. The ones we love disappoint us, and they hurt us, and they self-destruct. So what does God do when our fairy tale becomes a melodrama and things fall apart at home, things destruct at church and in our own personal lives? What does God do when my fairy tale princess becomes an insurrectionist at heart? When my son becomes a prodigal? When my daughter becomes wayward? When my husband is unfaithful to me? When I find myself disillusioned with God in the holy life? So what does God do? The answer is that God loves us with rugged love. The book of Hosea is God's final love letter to Ephraim, to the nation of Israel. It's his note to his bride. He tells Hosea the prophet to go and marry an adulterous wife. Now, why would he do that? Because Israel was committing spiritual adultery on God. The nation had been spiritually married to God and then cheated on God. So God loves them with covenant love, but Israel acts like a common prostitute. Israel is sleeping around on her spiritual husband, chasing other gods like Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. And Hosea uses R-rated language. Why is that? Because it's ugly, hard-nosed sin. I'm quite aware that this passage was hard for Lisa to read. It's hard for us to hear. I don't know about you, but I'm squirming a little bit in my seat as I hear these verses. Just think how hard it was for God to say these things to his precious bride. He won't let us go without a fight. It's rugged love. It's love that doesn't give up easy. It's pursuing love. So here in the first half of Hosea 2, we have three ways that God shows love to the rebel. God pleads with them. God warns them. And then God lets them go. Verse 2, he pleads with us. Verse 3 to 5, he warns us. And then verses 6 to 13, he lets us go. Number one, God pleads. God doesn't even talk to the nation directly. He talks to the kids. See what he says here? Verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead. Tell your mom this has got to stop. Husbands, have you ever done that? You know, the message you've got to get through to your wife and things are a little tense there. And so, tell mom, I said, so tell mom we're about to leave. You know, tell mom, give the message. And that's what God does here. Tells the kids to speak to the mother. So what's going on? God's hurting. You ever think about God in those terms? God is wounded. He's experiencing pain when I am unfaithful to him. God is passionate about his people. He's a jealous lover, and he can't possibly love us and share us with every paramour that's walking down the street. You see, there is deep emotion wrapped up in this love letter. It's true. Salvation is a legal transaction. It's an act of justice. What that means is when we talk about the gospel, we talk about a court case. It's a legal transaction. At the final judgment, Christian, God will look at us and he will see Christ's righteousness. He won't see me. He won't see my sin. He will see the righteousness of Christ because Jesus took my sin. The judge came down off the bench and paid the penalty for my sin. What I deserved, death, he took. What he deserved, the kingdom, glory, eternity, he gave to us. Through Christ, God's justice is satisfied even as he acquits guilty people. He doesn't just let us off. He pays the price. Now that's the legal transaction of salvation. But don't leave it there. Don't define it that way. Because our salvation is much more than just a legal transaction. It is first an act of love. It's personal to God. He married us. He pursued the woman of his dreams, and he married us. He married me. He married you, Christian. It's love. So consequently, he is betrayed by my sin. Where you and I might respond to betrayal, somebody lies to us, somebody hurts us, somebody close to us is deceitful to us. Where we may respond to betrayal by resentment or spite or anger. God responds with mercy. He isn't some cold, calculating judge in the sky, passing sentence on some defendant he barely knows. God is a jilted lover. He feels our betrayal. He's passionate about us. So verse 2 could be expressed like this. Plead with your mother. Plead. She's acting as if she's not my wife and I am not her husband. This marriage thing is broken. And my wife, my bride is behaving like there's no marriage at all there. The relationship is so badly broken down, it's like the marriage no longer exists. The wife will no longer talk to her husband. So we ask the kids to pass on the message. And maybe this means that in the nation of Israel, there's a remnant of a few. There's a few faithful. And God's talking to those few who still believe him, few who still honor him. Say, would you talk to the nation? Would you talk to the leadership? Would you talk to your people and tell them that you are cheating on me? You're hurting me. You're betraying me. There's this place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem. The last time he's come to the city of Jerusalem because he's going to be crucified there by these people, by the people of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." God's pleading. Is God pleading with you? How's your walk with God? Are you hearing from the Lord? Are you listening? So the second way that God shows love is he warns. In verses 3 and 4, God says, don't forget who you were. He says, in essence, I should strip you naked like a newborn baby. You came into this world with absolutely nothing, so I'm going to remove your blessings so that you have nothing left. All that you have, everything you have, came from me. I should just strip it away from you. Israel was birthed as a nation in the wilderness when Moses brought them to Mount Sinai from slavery in Egypt. Chapter 11 of Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So what's going on? Israel had forgotten what God had done for her in the past. She forgot her identity. She's not living like she's God's wife. So God is going to take her right back to the place where he found her. She not only will be in the wilderness, but she will be a wilderness. She has forgotten all that God has done for her. So God is saying, remember who you were. Your identity is wife of the King of Kings with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of a spouse. The way you see yourself, your essential nature, is central to how you live in this world. You're going to act, you're going to behave according to how you view yourself, how you view your identity. So if you see yourself as God's child, if you see yourself as God's wife, you'll live like that. So the world around us wants to define our identity. The world wants to say, your identity comes from what you do. In other words, who I am is based on what I do. Who I am is based on what I do. If I am a successful person, I succeed. If I am an attractive person, I am an attractive person. If I am cool, I am a good mother. If I have lovely children, I am a professional if I gain the right credentials. But God in his mercy turns all of that upside down. In our world, our identity must be achieved. In the gospel, our identity is graciously given to us in Jesus Christ. As a result, in the gospel, what we our activity, what we do, arises out of our identity, who we are. You see how that's opposite what the world says? The world says what we do defines who we are. The gospel says who we are changes what we do. God makes me a good person, a person declared righteous in his sight. Therefore, I do good works. You can't make a pear tree by gluing pears to a crabapple tree. If a tree is a healthy pear tree, it's going to produce pears. You can't make yourself a good person by gluing good works onto your life. But if you are united to Christ, you will produce good works. If your identity is a child of God, a bride of the King of Kings, someone declared righteous in his sight, someone who has been made good in God's sight by the work of Christ at the cross, then that is going to change the way that you act, the way that you think, the way that you relate to this world. God's complaint with Israel was not that they had not done enough to be his wife. They weren't going to win God's heart by being beautiful or attractive. He's not expecting activity to lead to identity, being his wife. No, God had graciously loved them and rescued them and made a covenant with them and set them apart as his people. But God does expect that his people will reflect their new identity. He expects that their identity as his bride will lead to actions of love. So he takes them right back to the beginning, right back to the wilderness. You came to me with absolutely nothing, nothing. You were naked as the day you were born. And I gave you everything. I married you. I brought you into my family. Are you acting like that? We have a new identity given to us in Jesus Christ through the cross. Don't forget who you were. Don't forget who you were when God found you. And don't misunderstand now who you are. Verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, and my flax, and my oil, and my drink. Israel is adulterous because she forgets what God is doing for her now. So, imagine a wife who's married, a poor, humble worker. Something about this poor guy caught her eye. They had this wild romance and they got married. He doesn't have much. He works hard, but he's poor. He loves her a lot, but he can't give her a lot materially. Then she meets a rich guy. He's a businessman. He showers her with gifts, luxuries that her husband can't afford. And she thinks, you know, I deserve all of this. Yes, I do. And she leaves her husband and she chooses a life of security with her lover over a life of poverty with her husband. Now, when you think about it, her actions have a certain mercenary logic to them. She's selling herself. Now, the question of whether she's selling herself is just a matter of how much is she selling herself for. And this is what Israel has been doing. Israel has been selling herself. Israel has gone after other lovers, other gods. Reason? Because she thinks that they give her all the material riches she wants. They give her bread, they give her water, they give her wool, they give her flax, they give her oil, they give her drink. In verse 12, she says, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. So she attributes all of her success to Baal. Baal, the god, the idol, the false god Baal, was seen as being the source of fertility, and worshiping him would result in good harvest and lots of lambs. And the people of Israel see that and they say, well, we need fertility. We need Baal. We need lots of stuff. And God says, you are believing the lie. Your logic is utterly flawed. I've given you everything, and now you're saying that Baal has given it to you. You're following a false narrative. You're buying fake news, to bring this up to 2017, okay? Fake news. These false gods of the world are not what make you fertile. They're not what make you happy. They're not what give you joy. They don't give you meaning. They don't give you purpose. They don't give you success. Verse 8. And she did not know that it was I, says God, who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God blesses them, and they worship the world with it. I gave it to you, and you used it all up on Baal. Verse 13, the middle of the verse, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. So it's a picture here of a woman who dresses herself up in her most provocative clothes to pursue and win her lover. And God says it'll only make you miserable. God warns them, you've forgotten who you were when I found you. You've forgotten who you are now. So how does God deal with a people like this? How does God deal with people who forget the grace of God? Forget that it was God who gave you everything you have, that you are not only totally dependent on God, but you are the recipient of all of God's grace. Everything you have, your family, your job, your career, your looks, your brain, your intellect, your health, your life, it all comes from God. And you know, all the world gave it to me. I earned it myself. I got it everywhere but from God. How does God deal with that? By the way, who made you rich? If you're in this room, you're rich. You're American. Who gave you a home? Who gave you a family? Who gave you your health? Who gave you your credentials and degrees and ability to earn a living? Who gave it to you? Do you remember? So God loves by pleading and warning. And then in verses 6 to 13, God lets go. God loves by letting go. Now look at how these verses start. I don't know if you caught this when Lisa read it. Verse 6, I will hedge her up. Verse, I will build a wall against her. Verse 9, and following, I will take back my grain. I will take away my wool. I will uncover her lewdness. I will put an end to all her mirth. All these things that Israel thinks she has to have in order to be happy and successful, all these things that she thinks comes from Baal, food, clothing, intimacy, all these things that a wife expects from her husband, God says, I'm taking them back. I'm going to fence you in, verse 6. Hedge her in a way. In the Middle East, in that era, the way they would build a fence would be to grow a hedgerow. Hedgerow, thorns, and that would keep the animals in. I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to fence you in. I'm going to hem you in. Love hems us in to stop the destruction. I'm going to take away your reputation, verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in the time, my wine in the season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. There you are, exposed for the universe to see and all of your ugliness. Sometimes love pursues by withdrawing blessings. Rugged love has to get tough. Why? Because it's love. Tim Chester. Why does God bless his people by withdrawing blessing? Because he wants us to recognize not only that blessings come from him, but that he himself is the true blessing. The reality is, the truth of the matter is, Israel doesn't love God. When you get down to the brass tacks, Israel doesn't love Baal either. What she really loves is herself and the stuff that her lovers give her. And God wants Israel to look beyond the blessings to himself. So when we make an idol out of career or out of our good looks or out of sensual pleasures or material possessions, sometimes the only thing that will shake us out of our obsession is to lose them. To have a God who says, enough, wake up. You are lying to yourself. There really is important help here for every parent who's had heartbreak. Every husband or wife or friend who experiences the difficulties of a foolish, stubborn rebel. When you read Hosea 2, the first time you read it, you should look at it like a mirror. Gomer is me. I have far too often turned away from God to the lies of the world. God is pursuing me, and no cost is too high to him to win me back. So I should look at it first as a mirror, but I can also look at this story and feel God's pain because I've been there. If you have a prodigal husband, a prodigal daughter, a friend who's playing the fool and running for God, from God, when you love someone, you won't indulge them in their sin. Sometimes you'll let them go. Sometimes. The New Testament version of Hosea's story is in Luke 15. You know it well, the prodigal son. I think one of the most amazing verses in that story is this one. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." "I think you're dead, Dad. I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait to bury you 6 feet under. Give it to me now." And he, the father, divided his property between them. Now, there's really a lot that's not said in that verse. But what we do see is that Dad lets his boy go. Lets him go. What wayward people really want is choices without consequences. Wayward people want freedom. They want the ability to choose whatever they want without the burden of responsibility for their decisions. They don't connect the dots. They don't work it all out. They think wayward people are twisted up here, spiritually, mentally. They're twisted because they think consequences will never come. They think they're going to beat the rap. What they really want is autonomy without responsibility, without accountability. They want to do what they want without the rule of love. For prodigals, prodigals redefine maturity. For prodigals, they think maturity means chasing freedom. I can do whatever I want. Without embracing responsibility. True maturity is responsibility. You know that. Dave Harvey and Paul Gilbert wrote a useful book on wayward souls. It's called Letting Go. I highly recommend it. They say, few things launch a family to planet dysfunction quicker than supporting a family member in their illusion that abandonment is free. I can do all this stuff without cost. And Harvey and Gilbert argue that when wayward people stray from their God-given role, they are banking that everything else in their life will remain the same. They'll keep what they like and lose what they don't like. And it's totally irrational. But that's how sin works. And sadly enough, the people who pay most often are the people who love them the most. Look what happened. I must have been a bad father. I must be a terrible mother. I must have been a horrible wife. What kind of a friend am I that my friend would do that? Now work this out. There was one perfect father. And he had two rebellious, screwed up kids in the garden, didn't he? It was one perfect husband, God, and his wife cheated on him. People rebel and fall away from God for reasons that have nothing to do with their environment, their upbringing, their home life, their church family. Everyone stands responsible before God for his or her choices, sinful or not. So, God does not accommodate or perpetuate the prodigal's foolish sin. God's not an enabler. God shows that in a family like this. In a family like this, there are two inexpensive ways to love and one costly. Two inexpensive ways are pretty simple. One is you can just support the person and compromise the truth. You can just sit there and say, well, Gomer, this is how you authenticate yourself. I just want to be supportive of you. I want you to be happy. You just do whatever you want because, you know, I'm going to give you affection and support and acceptance and compromise the truth. And ultimately, you're compromising your concern for that person. That's one cheap way. The other cheap way to love is just to quit. Done with you. Don't let the door slam on you when you walk out. I've had it. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to care about you. That's it. Now, both of those ways are fairly cheap, to reject or to completely accept. But instead, what does God choose to do? God chooses rugged love. How does he do it? By neither quitting or compromising. His real goal is the restoration of the lover as lover. His goal is not winning the game. No, his goal is reconciliation. God could easily just condemn Gomer, burn her to a toast, or force her into submission. You know, find some kind of a chastity belt and force her to wear it. And then you'd have a slave for a wife, and you'd have a slave for children. Or he could just let them go and reject them, you know. Wait for the day of judgment. Jesus is coming back burning, baby, you know, burning. He could do that. Instead, God chooses the hard way, the costly way. We can do the same thing. We can reject them, say good riddance. Or we could just sort of accept them, accept their sin, not worry about law or justice. And ultimately, they're going to be destroyed. Either way, they're destroyed. And this is the only way to go. God says, I can't let you go on in your sin. I can't just stand back and watch disaster happen. I must intervene. So the final application's right here. If you are in relationships like this, with people as messed up as Gomer and Ephraim, if you're in a family like that, I tell you, there are two cheap ways to go. You can either reject that person, or else you can never, ever, ever bring up the truth. Both of those are cheap. Both of those are easy. If you live the costly way, if you're willing to engage people and be loving and be kind and not compromise the truth and tell the truth, which is so much harder, if you get into those relationships and do that, what's going to happen? Will they always melt? Will they always come back? Will they always be transformed? Well, I don't. That's the reason I think that God never tells us what happens with Gomer. Read through the whole book. He never tells us why. Because if the story ended with Gomer jumping into Hosea's arms, we could say, well, see, every time I love in that costly way, this is what's going to happen. Or if Gomer leaves, everyone would say, well, see, what's the use? Instead, we don't know. We don't know what happens to Gomer. Why? It's not your business. But I will tell you this. If you love as Hosea loved, if you love as God loved, if you love in a costly way, you'll be a prophet. Probably nobody will write a book about you, but in some way you will do what Hosea did. You'll show the love of God to the world and you'll make an impact. And I don't know how, but you will. So follow him. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. Isn't that hard? Isn't that risky? How can I just let her go? Here's how you love like that. You have to know the goal. You have to be committed to win back the one you love. You have to make a commitment not to just do what is easy, not to do what is cheap, but you have to make a decision to love like God loves you. To do what is costly and hard and involves short-term pain in order to win back what the one who is broken. In other words, you're making a commitment to love like Jesus loves you. The pain over the broken relationship with the prodigal in your life gives just a glimpse of the sorrow God feels when we run from him. The lengths to which you would go to restore your prodigal reflects the perseverance of God the Good Shepherd who searches for his sheep. And by you watching and waiting for your prodigal's return, you are a living parable of the love of Christ. And people see the love of Christ flowing through you. It may or may not be successful in this world, but they see Christ's love for the prodigal. Nothing better illustrates God's grace than his love for prodigals. prodigals don't work their way back into God's favor. He doesn't want them to clean up their act before he lets them into their presence. He washes their feet. He gives them clean clothes to wear. And if you love the prodigal in your life, you're a living embodiment of God's love for the lost. That prodigal may have done everything possible to destroy your trust, to ruin your goodwill, but you love her anyway. You don't love him because he deserves it, but because he's yours. And that's how God loves you. Now, I have to tie this into next Sunday, because I just can't leave it hanging here. I just can't leave it hanging into verse 13, "and forgot me, declares the Lord." Look at verse 14. "Therefore, you forgot me. You betrayed me. You cheated on me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, bring her back home, and speak tenderly to her." That's the God. That's God. We love like that. Let's stand together. Father, without a doubt, we deserve nothing but condemnation. We deserve to be turned out and never brought home again. But you love us with undying, unexplainable grace. Father, it is my prayer that love which you give to us in Jesus Christ at the cross would not only flow in us, but would flow through us to people who have hurt us, people who have betrayed us, people who have trampled on our feelings. May we reflect Jesus Christ in all of his glory. In Christ's name.